me to Matthew chapter 25. Only one more after this one, and we're done with the Olivet Discourse. Just want to comment on something in the bulletin. Howard Hendricks is famous for saying, "You may think you're a leader, but if you turn around and look behind you, you don't see anybody. You're just a man out for a stroll." And I've been talking a lot for the past 10, 15, actually 30 years about the need for prayer and about the need for repentance. And there's a coming together across this country from a whole bunch of different organizations about this 10 days of prayer between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And I'm hoping we will be able to have prayer meetings in the church with significant numbers of people coming. And I'd like you to start thinking about that now. Just the one big day event that can be more of a protest than a prayer meeting is not going to turn things around. But thousands of people praying and first repenting is the thing that we desperately need. And I just encourage you to really start seeking God and asking him to show you how you should be involved in this. Okay, no more commercials. Matthew 25, verse 14. "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted his wealth to them." Let's pray. Father, as we look at the parable of the talents or the bags of gold in the NIV, Lord, help us to get the basic teaching. Help us to understand what this is about and why it's so important. And Father, just open our hearts to what your Spirit wants to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, Jesus has been answering the question, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And also talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And in the last couple of parables, the whole focus has been on how unexpected his coming is going to be. And he's talked about essentially the rapture of the church, although he doesn't use that terminology because he doesn't talk about the church, and that'd sort of be like teaching calculus before you taught subtraction. But he talks about his unexpected coming for his people, and he talks about his unexpected coming with his people. In this parable, he's not focused on the unexpectedness of his coming. He mentions that it will be a long time because so many of his disciples were thinking he was going to set up the kingdom when he came to Jerusalem. And then after the resurrection and ascension, they were thinking he was going to set up the kingdom immediately then. And even after he went to heaven, they were thinking he was going to come back real soon. And so there's an emphasis on he's going to be gone a long time. But the focus of this parable is on what we do with what God gives us. And so again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, bags of gold translates the Greek word talanton, which is usually translated talent for an obvious reason. Now, it was a sum of money worth 15 to 20 years of a day laborer's wage. So to make this much money at the standard pay for a hired laborer, you would have had to work 6 days a week, probably about 10 hours a day for 15 to 20 years. And this is not the main focus of the parable, but I want to say God has given us an awful lot. And we need to acknowledge that what God has given us is incredibly significant. The other thing that's fascinating in this parable is that the gold was given according to each one's ability. Now, I'm not going to go there, but if you look at the parable of the minas in M-I-N-A-S, not miners, in Luke chapter 19, each one receives exactly the same amount, but there is the same result. One gains, ends up with 10, one ends up with, I think, 5 or 4, and then one buries it. There are some things that all of us have equally. We all have 7 days in a week and 24 hours in a day. When we accept Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit. But there's some things that are different. Some have different gifts than others have. Some are born with talents or abilities that others don't have. Some of us are so blessed to be born in a country where we have incredible opportunities that other people don't have. We are given, according to our ability, what God knows we can use effectively for his kingdom. And so we read about what each one did. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, since the focus of this parable is going to be on this particular man, although the others are mentioned, it's important to notice he hid his master's money. In verse 25, when he gives it back, he says, "See, here's what belongs to you." And I get asked a lot of questions about this parable because this guy, he's a servant, and he sticks his hands out when the master says, "I want to give you this," and he takes it. But it's obvious throughout the parable that he doesn't really want it, but he doesn't want the consequences of acting like he doesn't want it, so he pretends to accept it and pretends that he's going to do something with it. The parable proceeds with what happens when the master comes back. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I would prefer the word joy there. "Come and share in your master's joy. You have been faithful with what I gave you. And because you've been faithful with what I gave you, I'm going to put you in charge of many things." You know, I hear a teaching out there that it talks about in Revelation, where they lay their crowns at Jesus' feet, and some people seem to have the idea that we as Christians will receive rewards, crowns, at the judgment seat of Christ, and then immediately give them back. But it's not talking about the average Christian in those passages. It's talking about the 24 elders, and I won't go into who they are. But there's nothing in Scripture to indicate the rewards we receive when we stand before Jesus are temporary. Everything in Scripture points toward the rewards we receive are permanent for eternity. Now, you may want to chew on that a little bit. It's going to heaven is definitely better than the alternative. There is absolutely no question about that. But I'm going to be honest and say, I don't want to be in heaven. And by what I am given to do, have it be incredibly obvious that I failed miserably down here. Heaven is better than the other place, no question. Are there going to be rewards in heaven? Yes. Are those rewards permanent? I think every indicator points that way. They're there as motivation. We need to think about it. And then I jumped one page here. The second servant, the man with the two bags of gold, came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. I want you to notice that the guy who got the two bags of gold and gained two more gets exactly the same commendation and exactly the same reward. I'm not going to stand before God and be asked, did you do as much as Billy Graham did? I don't think that's even a possibility. I'm going to be asked if I was faithful with what I was given. And we all need to realize that God expects us to be faithful with what he gives us. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago in Luke 12, unto whom much is given, of them shall much be required. And living in a country where we have the freedoms we do, and we have the wealth, and we have, until recently, hardly any restrictions on worship, it's obvious God would expect more of us than he would of others. But God doesn't expect you to do what somebody else can do and you can't. God expects each of us to do what he has given us, the gifts, the talents, the abilities to do. And what we do is judged based on our faithfulness to what he gave us. But most of this parable is about the third servant. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man. You know, this isn't going to go well. That's not a great way to start. I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, for what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Every talent, every ability, everything we have comes from God. So we've got no right to brag or boast. And can you think of any place where God expects a return where he hasn't put something in? I mean, he created everything. He sustains everything. He keeps everything running properly. That's Colossians chapter 1. What this servant says about his master, and in the parable, the master is God, is obviously wrong. And it's obviously, I would call a sour and bitter attitude towards somebody who wants to blame all the problems on somebody else. I know you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. this whole answer just doesn't ring true to me. The master says, take this, use it. The servant says, I took it, but I was so afraid, I totally disobeyed what you said. No, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's the best excuse he can come up with. And notice that other than the effort required to bury the gold given to the third servant did not change his life in the least. He got it. I think probably immediately he went and hid it, and he was done with it, and life continued on. The answer is pretty harsh. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant." There's a verse, and I forgot to look it up, in the Old Testament. Cursed be him who does the work of the Lord slothfully, lazily. Do we think of laziness as sin? It's linked right up here with wickedness. You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. In terms of effort required, would it be harder to dig a hole and bury the gold or to walk in the bank and say, open an account? I think opening the account probably would have been easier. He buried it because he didn't want it. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. In Luke, the other servants say, Master, he already has 10. So whether the third servant actually thought that's what his master was like, or it was just the best excuse he could come up with, it is obvious he did not have a love relationship with his master. He doesn't like the guy. Now, there's an underlying principle here, and it's one that has caused a lot of confusion, so we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about it. Jesus explains what he has just said, and he explains the taking of the one bag of gold from the one who buried it and giving it to the one who already has 10 by saying this, for whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. Now you read that, and if you shake your head a little bit and say, huh, you're enjoying the crowd. But the way to understand statements of Jesus is to look at the context in which he said the exact same thing with explanation in other passages. So we're going to do that. We're going to go to Mark chapter 13. Jesus has just finished giving them the parable of the sower. And you'll find this phrase in Matthew and Mark and Luke after the parable of the sower. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Now notice there's a clear line of demarcation here. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but it's not been given to the multitudes. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving. Oops, I skipped a verse. Sorry about that. I'm Matthew. I jumped to Mark. He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. So he's drawn a line, and he said, okay, you guys have the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They don't. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what they have will be taken away. Now the passage I read out of context, Mark chapter 4. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He said, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." And notice again the very clear distinction. Those on the inside, those on the outside, those who know, and those who don't. And then he adds a few verses later, "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them." Luke records the same thing. I'm not going to read all the verses, but there's a slight change of wording that's really fascinating. "Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have," some translations, "even what they seem to have," or "it appears they have," "will be taken from them." And then in Luke 19, the parable of the minas, he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away." So we've looked at every time this phraseology occurs in the New Testament. And it's always in the context of people who have a relationship with God and who know things that people on the outside will never understand. Now, I'm going to paraphrase it. The one who has a relationship with Christ will receive more. The one who does not have a relationship with Christ will lose everything. Just think about that. The one who has, and what they have is a relationship with Christ, will receive more. The one who doesn't have, the one who thinks he has something or seems to have something but actually does not have that relationship with Christ, is going to lose everything. Now, last week we talked about the parable of the 10 virgins. And those 10 virgins all thought that they were going to go in to the marriage supper. They had the title and the name of being those who were to be in the procession and to go in. But five of them didn't have oil. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. So in the parable of the 10 virgins, the one who has the Spirit will go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The one who does not have the Spirit will be shut out. They thought they had something, but they didn't, because they hadn't made the most obvious preparation. Now, people struggle with, is this guy really saved or not? And verse 30 makes it real plain. "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We covered some of those other references a couple weeks ago. It's a very clear description of hell. Now, in the parable of the 10 virgins, they thought, five of them thought they were ready. They weren't. The lazy, wicked slave made a show of accepting what the master offered, but really did not want it and buried it, probably as soon as possible. You know, we are so eager sometimes to get people to accept Christ that we just give them a pat little formula expect them to say a pat little prayer, and then tell them everything's okay. Now, salvation is a free gift. And there's nothing that tells me you have to beg and plead for it for days to get it. The key word is you have to believe 50 times in the Gospel of John alone. You have to understand that you've sinned. You have to understand that God would be right in sending you to hell. You have to understand that you can't be good enough to earn God's favor. You have to understand that Jesus took your punishment on the cross, was buried and rose again, and you have to come to him and you have to ask him to forgive you and accept you based on what he did. Now that's fairly simple. And you'd say, well, how could somebody mess that up? Do people ever pretend to accept Christ when they really don't mean it? One of the times we did Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames, there was an entire family that came forward. And we asked everybody who came forward to go into another room so someone could explain things to make sure they understood. And the wife and the kids all went into the counseling room and the husband snuck off. And I went over to visit them afterwards and I said, did you accept Christ? He said, oh yeah. I said, had you ever done it before? He said, oh, yeah. I asked him when, and he talked about going to a church where the pastor bragged he could convert anybody in 5 minutes, and I've had a lot of skepticism about some of that. And then absolutely nothing changed for him. Now his wife and kids changed, but not him. People will make a show sometimes. I'll tell you, the other scary thing is people will respond to an invitation without understanding, and no one will explain anything to them, and they may recite some words they don't understand and leave thinking, this can't be right. My brother spent months inviting a guy to church, and he finally came. And they gave an invitation, and he came forward, and he knelt down at the front, and nobody talked to him. Nobody said a word to him. When the invitation was over, the pastor walked over and put his arm around and said, did you come forward to accept Christ? And he said, yeah. Well, did he save you? And he had that deer in the headlights look. And he said, yes. And he practically ran out of the building at the closing prayer, and he never came back. And he told my brother, I did what they told me and nothing happened. Are there people who do the outward thing, but there's no inward reality? I'm going to give you one more example. Daily Vacation Bible School, invitation to 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. And they recited a prayer along with the pastor. And then someone sat down with them and asked them, what do you understand? And they said, we said those words so we go to heaven. Do you understand why Jesus died? No, but we said those words so we're going to heaven. There are a number of things in this parable that are really important. I want to talk about them for a few minutes and we're done. Every one of us will give an account of what we have done with what God has given us. Every one of us will give an account. And depending on how much God has given us, the judgment will be more or less strict. It is not how much we have done, but how faithful we have been with what we were given that will be evaluated. I'm not going to be judged the same way Billy Graham is judged. You know, I'll be judged for what I was given. And from Luke last week, unto whom much is given, of him will much be required. Now in the parables of Jesus, it is the sphere of profession, as in the parable about the different kinds of soil and in the parable about the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 that's being talked about. Jesus talked about he sows the seed, some falls on the path, nothing happens. Then he talks about the stuff that falls on the rocky ground, and you can get into really great debates about whether that guy was saved or not. I'm not even going to try to parse that one. But in the wheat and the tares, they're all growing together. They all look the same until the fruit comes, and then the tares or the weeds, darnel, is really obvious. There will be those who made a public profession of accepting what God wants to give, who in reality did and do not want what God is offering, or people who said words with no understanding. They will bury it, and it will not affect their life in any meaningful way. A public profession that changes nothing does not change a person's eternal destiny. Now, this is not a topic I talk about much or like to talk about, but it's here in the book, and so when I get to it, I got to talk about it. I think in American Christianity, we have quite a few people who've said some words without understanding or who've made some sort of a profession because they were pushed or in the emotion of the moment who really didn't want anything to do with God. We live in a country where over 60% of the people will say they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And about 20% will go to church, read their Bible, and pray. And there's an obvious discrepancy. And when you look at where the country is, one of the possibilities is people who've made a profession that hasn't changed your life. And I just saying, if there's anybody here who made a profession of faith in Jesus that did nothing to change your life, that profession of faith did nothing to change your eternal destiny. We talked about what will change last week, and the first thing is greater conviction of sin. That's almost a guaranteed given. And then life change follows that. I could keep going, but I'm not. But if there's somebody here who's looking at their life and asking, what changed? Did anything change? Find somebody you trust who knows God and get some good answers. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where so many people in this country have professed to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so few lives have been radically transformed by his presence. And Lord, I know there's a possibility of Christians sinning and drifting away and all that sort of stuff. But it sounds like Jesus is telling us that there will be people who will make a profession but never really possess the Holy Spirit, never really change, never really do what God wants them to do. And Lord, we don't want to give the impression that salvation is by works, because it's not. It's a gift. But it's a gift that transforms us. Father, if we have some people here who said, oh yeah, I said those words. Oh yeah, I told people that. But nothing ever really changed in their life. Open their hearts to hear what your Spirit is saying. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.